In the book, Counterfeit Gods, if you haven't picked up a copy, you can order them online. You should have gotten an email about the details of that. I know a lot of the small groups are going through this book. Tim Keller tells a story of a personal friend of his, and I'll use another story of someone that I know, of a woman named Anna. There was also a woman named Mary, who I knew, and they had this exact same longing in their hearts. For years, they wanted more than anything else to be a mom. What they wanted was children. And in the Counterfeit Gods, Keller tells of this woman named Anna, who for many years couldn't have children. And finally, she had several by the grace of God and the common grace given to modern medicine and in vitro fertilization and whatever it took. She ended up having three children. And she was so excited to have children and so overwhelmed that finally the longing of her heart had come true that she smothered these children with every bit of attention and affection she could possibly give them. She was so overwhelming, so doting, so controlling, that before long, by the time these children had grown into teenagers, they were a wreck. The oldest one was struggling in school, even though she had put him in every single advanced class she could put him in, taken him to tutors, had put him in all sorts of night classes to help him with the school. He struggled because he knew he couldn't live up to his mom's expectations. The second one was filled with rage and anger. No matter how much she would draw near to her second son would constantly yell out the same refrain, "I hate you, Mom." And the third one just wanted to get out of the house and ran off and did all sorts of things that the mother could not possibly stand. She was broken. She was a shipwreck. All she wanted was children, and she finally got the longing of her heart, and it was the greatest heartache that she could have ever imagined. She could have never imagined it. Second woman, Mary, was desperately longing for children. As her sisters and brother had children, she would see how much attention that brought to the moms and how the parents were constantly getting praise and adoration. Look how wonderful your children are. And all she wanted was to have children. She'd been married for some time, still no children. Then one miscarriage after another, after another, after another, and her heart was broken. All she wanted was children. So people would say, "Look, Mary, you're such a great mom. Look how wonderful your children are." So finally she adopted first a son and then a daughter. And she constantly displayed her children before other people. And she finally started to get what she wanted, praise and adoration. But it wasn't long before the children realized they were just a means to an end. What Mary really wanted was other people to adore her. And she was using her adopted children as a means to that end. Soon, the son grew up and moved off and was very distant and barely had any contact with her. And the daughter, upon discovering really how she had been used and abused by the mother to gain adoration from other people, the relationship was strained and didn't even exist at all. And there she sat in her old age, wondering what had happened. Both women, all they wanted were children. That's a wonderful longing. God tells us that children are a blessing from God. But whenever we love something more than God, no matter how good that something is, the Bible calls that idolatry. And what we see in the life of Abraham is something very similar. He receives, first and foremost, from God, a miraculous thing. Direct connection. I mean, if God shows up and speaks to you directly, that is a miraculous thing. That is a huge blessing. God speaks to Abram. His name was Abram at the time. His wife's name was Sarai at the time. And says, "Abram, I'm going to make a great nation of you." This was interesting because Abram had been married to Sarai for some time, well past childbearing years, and they had no children. He had married a barren woman. And he was poor, so he couldn't have more than one wife. He couldn't have a harem because he didn't have a whole lot of stuff. And so all he had was one shot at having descendants. And he picked the wrong wife because she couldn't have children. He's now 75 years old, and he gets this promise directly from God. "Not only am I going to make you a great nation, where you have many descendants, but I'm going to give you beautiful land, land flowing with milk and honey, it was later described. This is what Abram receives from God. And he gets a name change. He goes from Abram to being Abraham. Wife goes from Sarai to being Sarah. And the point is, because I am your God, because I will transform you and your standing, you now have a whole new name and a whole new place and a whole new promise. And so we read this in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, and like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. In the writer of Hebrews' synopsis of the call of Abraham, we get a glimpse. The reason why God delighted in Abraham was because Abraham believed, and he left everything behind. His family, whatever possessions he had, his standing, his community, his way of life. For 75 years he'd become accustomed to the life in Haran. He left it all behind. The call of Abraham begs a question that I think is important for all of us to ask. If God were to call me to go, to pack up everything I had and really go, would I go? Could I leave it behind? Do I love God enough to leave it all behind? Ultimately, that question is a hypothetical question until it happens. And when God does lay that call on your life, do you really think you can leave it all behind and follow God, even though you don't know where you're going? It's funny, I love this verse from Hebrews chapter 11, because when Cindy and I were up in Pittsburgh, don't say boo, it's just a city. Who cares about football? It's just a city. Right, when we were up in Pittsburgh, and we were serving a church up there, and really, life was going great for us. We had a beautiful, I remember Cindy writing to her friends saying, you know, we have this beautiful little house and a minivan in the garage, and you know, the yard's well kept, and it's a wonderful life. It really was. And we had a great calling. I was an assistant pastor, so I didn't have to work way too much, and I had, not kidding. And so, I mean, it really was, you know, everything we could have ever imagined, and more. We really couldn't believe that God had blessed us the way he had. And all of a sudden, God laid it not only on my heart, but on Cindy's heart. He was calling us to go. And so in June of 1997, we came to the elders of the church and said, we're not sure where God wants us to go, but we believe he wants us to plant a church. We haven't even found the core group yet. We don't even know where they are, but we believe he's called us to up and leave. So basically, we quit our job. I mean, they kept us on until we actually had a place to go, but we basically quit our job and started to pack things up, not even knowing where we were supposed to go. And we wrote a letter to everybody using this verse, saying, just as Abraham received a call and went, we know it's time for us to go. And people were confused. They're saying, what did we do wrong? Why don't you like us? And we said, no, it's nothing about you. Really, we feel that God's calling us. And it's a long story that we wouldn't have time to get into today, but it runs into Sam Elder in Annapolis on July 4th in 1997, ends up at Don and Vicki's Barrett's house over the Labor Day weekend, meeting with the core group, and before you know it, this church existed. Not because I showed up, but because God planned for it, and he was kind enough to include me in his plans. And look around. I mean, God made that whole thing happen, and I was just caught up in it. But if Cindy and I had been frightened by that call, had shrunk back and said, no, we won't go, we're too comfortable here, what would have happened? Well, I think somebody else would have done a better job with what I've tried to do the last 15 years, but it would have, I mean, we would not have been included in this huge blessing. So the question hits us, do you love God enough to leave it all behind? And that then gets to the question, do you really love God most of all? Look around you at the people that you love the most. Think for a second of the things that you love the most. You love sunsets, sunrises, boating, golf, you know, football, whatever. What are the things that you love the most? What if God were to take those things away, will you still love God? Is that not the story of Job? Satan comes to him and says, look, everyone belongs to me. No one loves you, God. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? He loves me. He says, of course he loves you. You gave him all kinds of great stuff. Who wouldn't love you if you gave him all kinds of good stuff? If I took those things away from him, he'd curse your name, God. And God says, oh yeah, let's give it a try. One of the things that makes me a little question, I mean, it's one of those things you scratch and go, why, God? I mean, come on, if Job's so good, why put him through all this? Here's why. At the end of the book of Job, Job really knows that he loves God because he's been asked to give it all up, or actually it's all been taken from him, and he still loves God with all his heart. Do you love God most of all? After Peter had denied the Lord three times, he's out fishing with his disciples, and he sees a man sitting on the beach making a fire, and he knows immediately who it is. It's Jesus. He jumps out of the boat, and he swims to shore, and he meets Jesus on the beach, and Jesus, as he's cooking some fish on the shore, asks Peter three questions. Actually, the same question three times. Peter, do you love me? When God puts us through trials, when God takes things away, when God puts us in awful circumstances, it is simply a way of asking that same question. Do you love me? Do you trust me? Do you really love God, or do you just love God because he's a means to an end? You can pray to him and he'll deliver things for you, that he will give you salvation, that he'll give you this, he'll give you that, or he'll protect you from this or protect you from that. Or do you really love God above all things? One of the ways you can find out is to look at the longings of your heart. What do you long for? What do you really, really long for? And is what you long for connected to the good providence of God, or is it separated from God altogether? If you have anything in your life that you long for that is separated from God altogether, I'm telling you right here and now, it's time to get rid of it. Time to put that longing to death because it's idolatrous. We see this in the life of Abraham. He has something he's always wanted, a son. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole story. We have all these chapters between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, 10 chapters. And in the midst of that that span, we see this great drama unfolding where Abraham never can have children and Sarah can't have a child. And so he figures out all kinds of ways. Well, maybe if I sleep with Sarah's handmaiden and have a child, that'll be the child of the promise. And God says, that's not what I was talking about. And you shouldn't have slept with her, by the way. In fact, that child is now going to be a thorn in your side, and he is always going to be angry, and all of his descendants are going to be angry at your son's descendants. And the children of the promise and the children of Ishmael will always be at war to this very day. But then later, we have this really horrific scene that unfolds in Genesis chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can flip to that. I'll read it to you if you don't. After these things, and all these things had transpired, and going to war, doing all these things, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am, Lord. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Let's stop there. We read that all the time and just kind of just skim right over it. That is a horrific sentence. I mean, this is the promise that Abraham has been waiting for all his life. He's longed for a child. In fact, you could say honestly that in those 24 years, actually it's longer than that, he was over 100 years old by the time that Isaac was born. In those almost 30 years from the time he got the original promise to the time Isaac was born, I guarantee you, no one has ever longed for a son more than Abraham did. And finally, after a visit from some angels who deliver the message, his wife laughs, they have a child, name him Laughter. And now you can see that this child becomes the apple of Abraham's eye. becomes really somebody that he loves so much that God has to intervene. This is not some cruel test. This is not some wicked and twisted power trip that God is on. This is a gracious intervention where God comes to Abraham and he begins to separate from Abraham a longing, a desire that has become greater than his love for God. And he pulls it out of his life. So we keep reading. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Let's stop there. Think what that morning was like for Abraham. He got up early, probably couldn't sleep all that night. He gets up, gets his son up, a couple servants, starts cutting wood. What's running through his mind? What in the world is running through Abraham's mind as he's slicing up those pieces of wood, as he's stacking them up, getting ready? He knows why he's getting wood. He's going to burn his son. He's going to offer up his only son, the child of the promise, the one he's been waiting for all his life. What's running through his mind? I'm convinced that Abraham understood something that most of us probably don't. Something that became obvious to the Israelites when they were enslaved in Egypt, and when God brought the last, the tenth, the worst plague upon Egypt, when the firstborn of every person in Egypt died as the angel of death came through. What was understood in the ancient Near East was that oftentimes the firstborn son represented all the person's life and longings and legacy. And oftentimes, that whoever conquered an enemy or whoever had the right over a family would take the firstborn son either as a slave or kill him to say, your sins, your wrongdoings, your illegal behavior or your rebellion is going to be carried out upon your son. He understood that my sin, Abraham's sin, Abraham's sin, Abraham's faithlessness, Abraham's struggles would now be poured out upon his son as a righteous sacrifice before God. But God had made a promise, and that promise was that through that son, there would be a great nation, and all the peoples of the world would be blessed. So he knew somehow, some way, miraculously, that child would be spared, even though he was going to offer him on a sacrifice, and he was bringing wood to burn him, that somehow he would survive. And he could almost imagine going through Abraham's mind how that would work out. He doesn't say a word to his son about these details, doesn't mention to his servants about his struggles, but we do see something later in the chapter that gives us an idea that Abraham understood these things. And he says this to his son, verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went up together. And he says, on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you again. He believed in his heart, somehow God would do something miraculous. He wasn't sure what. But he was a man of faith, and he took his son. And as he got to the place, Mount Moriah, he offered his son up there. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Can you imagine what's going through Isaac's mind at this point? Bound Isaac's his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. This was the gracious crucible in which the faith of Abraham was forged. Because in Abraham's life, he began to love his son too much. And so God never had intended for Abraham to kill his son. What he intended to happen on Mount Moriah was that Abraham was to kill his idol. Because after that point, Abraham then could love his son appropriately as a gift from God, given not once but twice to him. And the reality of the promise became that much more real to him. So what does that have to do with you and me? I remember hearing a person, I was down in Florida visiting a family, and they had just been to church that Sunday. I said, what did your pastor preach on? He said, he preached this awful sermon about this guy Abraham who God called to kill his son. He goes, what kind of God would do that? He goes, I guarantee you one thing, if God told me to kill my son, I wouldn't do it. There's no way I would kill my only son. He was honest, wasn't he? I mean, how many of us would really do that? The point that he missed, and the point that Abraham got, was that God was good, and that he wasn't going to do anything that was wrong, and that God somehow was going to deliver Isaac alive through this trial. And what he did was not only deliver Isaac back to him, but recalibrate his heart so that he didn't fall too much in love with his son. Let me read to you from Keller said. Abraham took that journey, and only after that could Abraham love Isaac well and wisely. If Isaac had become the main hope and joy of Abraham's life, his father would have either over-disciplined him because he needed his son to be perfect, or under-disciplined him because he couldn't bear his son's displeasure, or both. He would have overindulged him, but also become overly angry and cruel, maybe even violent with him, with his son when he disappointed him. Why? Because he began to love his son more than he should. It became an idol in his life, an idol's enslave. Isaac's love and success would have become Abraham's only identity and joy. He would have become inordinately angry, anxious, and depressed if Isaac ever failed to obey him and love him. And fail he would have, since no child can bear the full weight of godhood. Abraham's expectations would have driven him away or twisted and disfigured his spirit. Abraham's agonizing walk into the mountains was therefore the final stage of a long journey in which God was turning him from an average man into one of the greatest figures in history. God loves us enough to put us in the crucible and take away our idols. Christianity has long misinterpreted this, and we think, oh, what God wants us to do is to curb our desires, to cut back on the things that we love and long for. And therefore, if we cut back on the things we love and we cut back on things we long for, then we'll be faithful before God. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be passionate. He wants us to be in love. He wants us to have longings, but he wants us our love and our passions and our longings to be fixed upon him. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says at the beginning of his book, The Weight of Glory. If there lurks in the most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the of real enjoyment is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Immanuel Kant and the Stoics and has no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of grace promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He finds us to be half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. God wants us to have what is best, and that's him. He wants us to enjoy real riches, which come from him. He wants us to have a knowledge of real love, a love that, and when we can grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep it is, transforms us. And so he strips away our foolish loves of things that are destined to perish. One of the great points of this story that is often overlooked, and I can't do it because I love this part of the story, is the significance of where Abraham was traveling. Abraham was called to go to Mount Moriah. In fact, he says, I'll show you exactly the spot where I want you to go, the exact spot where I want you to build that altar and sacrifice your son, the exact spot where I will provide a substitute. And that substitute will be sacrificed, and your son will be saved. It's interesting that Mount Moriah is the place that was settled under King David and established as the city of Jerusalem. And Mount Moriah is the very peak or the point of that mountain where Golgotha eventually became the place where the Romans crucified criminals outside the city gates of Jerusalem. It's no happenstance, no coincidence that Abraham was asked to take a journey and it led him to the place where the ultimate sacrifice would take place. And that our Savior had to walk with his father from Gethsemane up to Calvary. And our Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, walked with his one and only Son, whom he loved, and willingly sacrificed him for us. That is the depth of love. And if we ever exchange that love for a lesser love, and long for those things, and desire those things, and want those things, we betray the greatest sacrifice ever made. So I'm asking you, what do you daydream about? Where does your mind go to? What things do you long for or look forward to that have nothing to do with God? Where do you find you have uncontrollable emotions that have no explanation? At the root of those things are desires or longings or fears that you connect your heart to so deeply that your emotions go out of control. Your idols are lurking there. What do you invest yourself in? What do you effortlessly spend money on? What do you immediately throw your time and energy into without thinking that has nothing to do with God's good providence and kindness and blessing? What is it in your life that frightens you, keeps you up at night, gives you nightmares? If you say to yourself, if that ever happened to me, I just couldn't go on. That fear reveals where one of your idols may lie. And what unanswered prayer or what disappointment in your life has embittered you towards God? Yesterday, we had a funeral service for Jason Belot. And I told everyone, one of the things that happened immediately after I heard the news was, I was really struggling. I was disappointed with God. I was frustrated. Lord, it looked like his life was just starting to click. It looked like everything was finally lining up. You know, he was going to have a decent car to drive around, and he had a decent place to stay. He had some decent things going well for him, a job opportunity. All these things looked like they were really shaping up. He was coming back to church. He was going to be in the inquirer's class, which starts today. He was really putting things into place, and then he was gone. Just like that, heart attack, 45 years old. And almost as if God were speaking to me, and I didn't hear an audible voice, so don't get upset at me. I had this sense, this immediate sense. I said, how low is your estimation? How poorly do you think of heaven? Don't you realize that what the little things that he was putting together here are nothing compared to the glories of heaven? And when you're frustrated because, you know, he could have had a couple things that he could have pieced together to make a decent living, he's just been promoted. He's just been advanced to the glories of heaven. It's so hard for us in this world to see ultimate truths. And oftentimes, we mistake gilded toys of dust and foolish promises that are whispers, vapors that are going to fade away. We we confuse those with things that can actually bring us happiness and lasting joy. And we even take things that are designed to wear out and disappear, and we make them our ultimate joy, our ultimate love, and they become ultimate things for us. There is one and only ultimate, and that's God Himself. And He has promised to provide us everything that we need if we trust in Him. And if our longings are tied to His good nature, His good promises, His providence, His care, His kindness, we have nothing but joy ahead of us. We are sentenced to a lifetime of joy. Sometimes even joy in the darkness and joy through the tears, but we have joy because we have God. What God wants us to do is to go on a walk with Him, to take our own trip up into the mountains, to look long and hard at our own hearts, to examine our longings, our desires, our loves, and put them under the light of His character, His nature, His word, and His promise, and then to get rid of all the idols of our hearts, because they will enslave us, they will corrupt us, they will lead us astray. And what God wants is our great joy. And we can have it if we lay hold of Him who has promised to be our Alpha and our Omega, our beginning, our end, the one who has promised never to leave us or forsake us, but to come to us, not to leave us as orphans, but to be one there for us. If we trust in Him, if we wait upon Him, if we delight in Him above all things, then all of a sudden, all the things that we want, all the things that we have from the promise that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all the things that the world longs after, all the things that you need will be given to you as well. And they'll be purified because they come from God. Just as Isaac was given to Abraham, not once but twice. So we receive back from God the blessings of our lives, our family, our children, our wives, our husbands, our jobs, the things that we like and enjoy. We can have them, we can enjoy them under God's good care and blessing. And then we have a life that's really life and joys that are lasting and will not wear out. When things are taken from us and we lose ones that we love, or our jobs are gone or things are gone, we just pause and say, God, I wasn't expecting that, but I have You. And I know You will provide. And like Job, You will probably provide something that is even better than what I had before. I might still have sadness. I might still have tears over the loss, but I have You. And You've promised that You will not leave me. Brothers and sisters, take a walk with the Lord into the mountains and look at your longings and be ready to put to death whatever is not from God, so that you will seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and that when anything at all is taken from you, you will not curse your God, but you would say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. How can we even begin to comprehend a love so great that You would offer up Your Son in our place? That instead of having us pay for our own sins, You would pardon us and You would pour out Your wrath and Your righteous judgment upon Your Son, who was perfect, pure, and sinless. Us, but we praise You and we ask You now that You would work in us great faith and give us eyes to see and wisdom to identify those idols in our lives that are enslaving us, those things that are keeping us from being faithful to You. Father, show these things to us that we may walk faithfully before You, that we would be like Abraham, those who have great faith. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.